Tonight we're going to be looking at a very difficult question, and that is, are the children who are aborted and infants who die a part of God's elect? There's a follow-up to this, and there's more to this question. Essentially, the question is, if a baby dies in their mother's womb through a miscarriage, do they go to heaven? Do they go to hell? What about an age of accountability or a cutoff age? And how all does that work? Now, I thought about asking people to show hands, but I'm not going to do that tonight. But the difficulty in this question is, one, this is something that the Scripture is not explicitly clear on. We're going to look at the Scriptures that, to me, give me hope. But there is no verse that says definitively a child at such and such an age, if they die, they go to heaven. There is just not a verse like that. What makes it even more difficult is, I was trying to think this week if I knew of a single couple that had not had a miscarriage. Almost every couple that I know well has had a miscarriage. I think I know my parents had a miscarriage, and my in-laws had a miscarriage. Almost every couple that I know of that I have that type of relationship with has had a miscarriage of some sort. So when you begin to talk about this issue, this is not ivory tower theology. This is something that really is very personal for a lot of people, because they've either lost a child as an infant or through a miscarriage or stillbirth, or maybe lost a grandchild, a brother, a sister. So we want to be very sensitive as we approach this issue. Because there, I know somebody who I think had 7 miscarriages. And so for them, this is not a theory. These are their children. So we want to make sure we approach this with grace and compassion for those that are hurting. Most of all, we need the Lord's help to understand this. So if you would bow with me for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you love us, and we know you always do what's right. But Father, in our finite minds, there are things that we want to know. And there are things that we do not understand. So Father, we would ask that your Holy Spirit will give us an understanding of Scripture, but more than that, that you would give us the words to speak and the love to show towards those who are grieving miscarriages and the loss of children and grandchildren. Father, we also pray, Father, just for the end to abortion in our country. Father, so many millions of little lives have been snuffed out. And Father, we just ask that you'd help us to respond with grace, compassion, and truth. Give us an understanding of these things, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me go ahead and start off here before we look at Acts 2 and say, I'm going to give you my opinion tonight based upon Scripture. But this is something I am not 100% on. There are many things you can burn me at the stake. Okay, Trinity, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead, no doubt in my mind I'm 100% on. You start getting into eschatology and signs of the end times and who's Gog and Magog, flip a coin. This is something I'm probably in like the 85%. Okay, I would not write it into a doctrinal statement, but this is what makes sense to me from Scripture. But this is something that I would not say I'm 100% on. Most Christians who have not studied this issue would say all babies go to heaven. Most Christians would. That is a pretty universal thought among all believers that I'm aware of. But that being said, most of them have never studied it. I do have one friend, he's about the only one I know of, that believes that all babies go straight to hell. They die. That is his belief. I don't know that I could find that in Scripture, I understand where he's coming from, but I want to show from Scripture why I believe what I believe, and I'll tell you what I'm fairly certain on and what I'm less certain on. And we're going to go over some of the Scriptures that are commonly used, and we'll look at possible interpretations, and try to make sure that we translate, we interpret everything in context. I'll begin Acts 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, this introduces an idea that I think our friends who are Presbyterians are more right on this than most Baptists, but I think they take it too far when they get into infant baptism. They would, in looking at the new covenant, they would look back at the old covenant and see that the old covenant included the people of God and their children. And so they would look at this passage of Scripture and say that the new covenant of grace would include the people of God and their children. They would take it probably a step further than we would, but I think we have grounds for saying that the promise of salvation appears to be in Scripture to entire households. And that if someone believes in Christ, we could have a tremendous hope that our children will be saved. Now, Presbyterians would not say that's definitive, but they would say that's generally the way the new covenant works, and that is for believers and their children. So the promise here of salvation being to us and to our children is not a very strong verse, but I would say the verse that gives me the greatest comfort or hope on this issue is 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. We're going to begin in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about divorce. Now, you would not think that this passage on divorce would be a passage that would help us understand what happens to children who die in infancy. But in it, he speaks about a believing person who is married to an unbeliever. And he's told us that we should only marry believers. And so some people might get the idea, well, if I'm married to an unbeliever, then I should get divorced. So he's addressing that issue here. And notice what he says. The woman who has a husband that does not believe, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Okay, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're married to somebody that's not a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, if y'all can get along and they're not mad at you and they're not going to leave you, then get along and stay married. Okay, that's the idea here. Obviously, you're going to have some people who are very antagonistic to the gospel. You're going to have people who throw down an ultimatum. It's either Jesus or me. You're going to have people of that persuasion. But he's saying, hey, if y'all can get along and if you're happy together, why on earth would you consider getting divorced, even if they're an unbeliever? And he gives a reason for this. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Okay? The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, the word sanctified means to be made holy. This is not saying that the unbelieving spouse is saved. So we need to keep that in mind when we get to the next phrase. But what it does mean is that there seems to be some special promise, as we looked at this morning, about this promise is for you and for your children, about the salvation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and your house, that there seems to be a promise that if the spouse believes, that God in his timing and his grace will call their spouse to salvation. There seems to be a covenant promise there. Again, the Presbyterians would take this probably a little bit further than we would as Baptists, but if you study this issue historically, most Christian people found the hope for infants that die based upon the covenant of God, the covenant people of God. And the reason is the next phrase, "Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." For me, that verse, that phrase right there, would be, to me, the clearest indication in Scripture that the infant child of a believer who dies is part of the covenant of grace. Part of the elect would be going to heaven because of God's grace and God's mercy. Now, that may not seem very clear to you, but if you study the understanding of the covenant, it seems to me to include infants and the covenant promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. I would look at Acts 2, and I would look at 1 Corinthians 7:14, and I would say, for me, if you're going to go on percentage of surety, I would say I am far more certain that the infants of believers go to heaven than I am just infants in general. Okay, now, we're going to look at infants in general, but I would say from 1 Corinthians 7:14, Christians who lose a child through miscarriage, through an accident, through stillbirth, whatever it may be, have a tremendous hope from 1 Corinthians 7:14 that that child has been saved by God's grace and is with him because they are part of the covenant people of God. I think that is a pretty safe bet from those two passages of Scripture. Again, I'm not 100% because it doesn't say verbatim. I'm a pretty simple guy. It doesn't say what I mean by this is your little infants go to heaven when they die. He doesn't say that. But I think it's a pretty safe conclusion. And I'd say I'm, you know, 90, 85, 90, 95% on that issue. Now the question then comes, well, what about just children in general? Well, the Bible does give us some indication of this. Isaiah 7:16 says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good." It would seem from that passage of Scripture to indicate that there comes a time when a child actually has an understanding of right versus wrong. And that there is a time when a child does not have that understanding and we would say is not morally responsible. Now, the problem with this is that many children, even before we would call them toddlers, understand right versus wrong. Okay, I know for my own children, and I've had a lot of them, that by 6 months old, they know what no means. And they know what's right and what's wrong. They may not have a full understanding, but they at least know what's good and know what's bad. They know not to bite. They know not to kick. They know not to hit. And maybe my children are super intelligent. I don't think so. I love my children. I think it's just normal that children very quickly learn what is right and wrong because they have a conscience that's put in place within them. But it would seem to indicate that there is a time when a child becomes morally responsible and there's a time when a child is not morally responsible. Notice this in Numbers 26. We're going to look at the children of Israel entering the Promised Land. There's a lot of issues here, so we're going to kind of read through these passages of Scripture and explain what's going on. If you remember, before we read here, if you remember, the children of Israel came up to the Promised Land. And they were going to enter the Promised Land. They sent the 12 spies, and they came back. 10 spies brought the bad report. 2 spies got the good report. And the children of Israel basically voted to not enter the Promised Land, except for Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones that said, let's go into the Promised Land. And if you remember, they said, we can't go in there because they're giants, and they'll kill all our little ones. All of our children are just going to be dinner for all the giants, and they're just going to slaughter and kill all of our children and all of our infants and all of our babies. And so God said to them, none of you can enter the Promised Land. None of you except for Joshua and Caleb. And I will give to all your little children that you said would, to be slaughtered. They're the ones that are going to get the Promised Land, not you. Mm-hmm. So let's look at the verses surrounding that because you're going to see how some of this applies. These are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. Okay, they are getting ready to enter the Promised Land for real, and so they're numbering all the people. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. They come out of Egypt, they number all the men, they get ready to go into the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering, they number them again. All the men that they numbered before they rejected going into the Promised Land, not a single one of them is alive when they enter the Promised Land for real. The only people that are alive are Joshua and Caleb. For the Lord had said of them, they will surely die in the wilderness. There was not left a man of them save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Talk about having no peer pressure. They had zero peers. They were 40 years older than everyone else. Okay, I mean, you talk about the old men, there was only 2. Everyone else was 40 years younger than them. Now, Numbers 1 and verse 2. Take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles. For 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, You and Aaron shall number them in their armies. So what was the cutoff age? 20. When you reach 20 and you refuse to enter the promised land, you died. If you were 19, you were okay. So there was a cutoff age for the children of Israel here. Now, when we begin to talk about age of accountability or cutoff age or whatever you want to call it, most people call it the age of accountability. I have yet to hear someone say, it's 20 years old. Most people think it's probably, you know, 2, 3, 5, 6, I've heard 13. Here there's a cutoff age and it's 20. But why is it 20? Well, notice the next phrase. All that are able to go forth to war. Why was the voting age in our country changed from 21 to 18? Because military. Because if you're going to be sent overseas to serve, don't you think you should have a say-so in whether you go to war? So that's why that's why we had whatever amendment was that changed the voting age to 18. In the Jewish culture, you were a child until you were 13. And at 13, they have even today with a bar mitzvah, and what's the other one for the girls? Bar mitzvah. Right? And then you are declared an adult. You're declared a man or a woman. However, they would have a word, and I can't speak Hebrew, but it was basically the word for young man or young woman. And you would be a young man or a young woman until you turn 20 years old, in which case you would be just a regular man or a regular woman. The reason for this is, have you ever seen the difference between a 13-year-old boy and a 21-year-old? Now, they may have the same maturity level in terms of emotions, in terms of intellect, and the Jewish people were much better at raising their children to maturity than takes place in our society today. You go back in our society, even 70, 80 years ago, people were mature emotionally much faster. However, just because you are emotionally mature does not mean you can go and fight a grown man in hand-to-hand combat. How many 14-year-olds do you want to send out to fight a 25-year-old with a sword? There might be occasionally a 14 or 15-year-old who hits his growth spurt early, but by and large, that's just slaughtering your kids. So even though they may have the emotional maturity, they would not have the physical maturity to go to war. So at 20 years old, they were able to go to war. That was the you're a man now, full-fledged man. You could have been married before then. You could have children before then. But that was the you're able to go to war. So the cutoff age here was basically the people who could vote and the people who couldn't. The people who voted against entering the promised land were held responsible, and the people who had no vote were not held responsible. And again, you can see how that would apply to the discussion we're having tonight about whether children who are young in infancy are morally responsible. Notice this in Deuteronomy 1:34. God is speaking about this. He says this, "The Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to you and to your fathers. Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children," notice the next phrase, "which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they will go in, and to them will I give it." Okay? The little ones were allowed to enter the promised land. Why? Were they morally responsible for the decision to not enter the promised land? No. They didn't even understand what was going on. The whole nation is discussing, do we go into the promised land, do we not go into the promised land? And you know what? There's a whole bunch of little kids that have no idea what's going on. They have no say-so, and they're at the whim of their parents. God, in his grace, gives those children the promised land. Now, is that a type of God giving to little children before they have the knowledge between good and evil, heaven? Some people would say yes. Others would say, no, it's just God was letting them into the promised land. He let 19-year-olds who didn't have a vote. Again, you can take the passage of Scripture either way. For me, I look at that and I say, this would seem to indicate, in light of Isaiah 7, that there comes a time when God holds a child morally responsible, and there is a time when a child is not morally responsible. And I would say, and this wasn't part of the question, but I would even say this applies some to those who are very severely handicapped or disabled. That's a question a lot of people have. What about an adult who is physically 25 years old, but mentally 6 months old. They can't even talk. Does God send them to hell? Or is there where God has a sense of justice that holds people morally responsible based upon the knowledge that they have? I would say, based upon Isaiah, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that there would appear to be a time where God does not hold people morally responsible because they do not have the intellectual capacity to be responsible. Now again, does it say that in those words? No. But it really seems to hint at that. 2 Samuel 12:22. This is one that people use a lot. This is after David's sin with Bathsheba, and God says that the child is going to die. And so he prays and prays and prays and prays. Then he finds out the child has died, and he gets up, washes his face, and goes and eats. His servants are really confused, because normally, when you're there and you're trying to nurse someone to health, you're around them, you eat, you know, you may not eat as much as you normally would, but then after you lose, especially a child, you just lose your appetite, you just fall apart. Who cares about taking a shower, combing your hair, brushing your teeth? The pain is just so immense, you don't really care. David almost has the exact opposite. He fasts and weeps and cries until he finds out the child has passed, and then he gets up, washes his face, and go eat dinner. So the servants are really, really confused because of David's behavior. So they ask him, why are you doing this? And he said, verse 22, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? Now he was dead, wherefore should I fast? He was fasting so that God would hear his prayers. God chose to take the child home. Okay, God chose to take the child. What's done is done. Now, this next phrase, can I bring him back again? No. Okay, God is not going to raise the child to life. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. The phrase, I will go to him, is what most people focus on. Now, it is possible, don't want to be a wet blanket, but it is possible that he is talking about, I will go see his body. That is a very possible, legitimate interpretation. However, it would seem that David is indicating more than that. This passage of scripture has been a big comfort to a lot of people who've lost children. I will go and see them again. It would appear that is what David's saying. All David says, though, is, I will go to him. He does not say, I will go and see him in heaven. I will go and see him in paradise. He doesn't say that. But I would lean to say that's a good, solid interpretation, is that I will go to be where my child is. I think that is a pretty safe interpretation. But again, this is I'm just giving you why I'm not 100% on this. This is something you got to pray about and search Scripture. To me, I'm comfortable with saying David believed his child was with the Lord and there was coming a day when he would go see him. Doesn't say it in those terms, but I think that's a pretty safe interpretation. Now, my friend who believes that infants go to hell would say it's because we are born sinners. We are born children of wrath. That's pretty clear in Scripture. So how can someone who is born dead in trespasses and sin go to heaven? Well, not everybody has been born dead in trespasses and sin. Look in Luke 1:15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and will drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now, that's John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a pretty special guy. I don't think you can take John the Baptist and pass it off on millions of babies. However, if we think of salvation in terms of grace, that God imparts a new nature to someone, cannot God do that even to a child in its mother's womb? He can. And we have definitive scripture that he has done that before. So is it possible that God would regenerate a child before they are miscarried. I think it's possible. And I think you could take that and look at 1 Corinthians 7:14 and say, for the children of believers, that seems to be a really good possibility. Now, I hate to say this, but we have to be honest. That can also be a stretch of Scripture. I wish it wasn't, but the Scripture never definitively says. Now, as I look at Scripture, can I say, well, it would seem to indicate that that is the case? Yes. Would I write it in a doctrinal statement? No. Would I do what one preacher did, where he literally rewrote Scripture and would quote Scripture, for all have sinned once they've reached the age of accountability and fallen short of the glory of God once they've reached the age of accountability? Not on your life. I would never do that. Do I lean from these passages of Scripture that there probably is some age where a child is held morally responsible by God? Yeah. I think that's a pretty safe bet from Scripture. Mark 10, verse 14. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said to them, allow the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, some people would look at this and say that Jesus blessing the infants, that's the little children, and saying that they're the kingdom of God, that he would be saying here that all infants, before they reach a particular age, are born again, are saved. If you read the whole thing in context, that's pretty difficult, because the next thing he says is, unless you receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child. Speaking of childlike faith, he's not saying every single child is part of the covenant people of God. Does this passage of Scripture seem to indicate that God has a delight and love in babies? Absolutely. But I don't think it's a very strong passage of Scripture for what we're talking about tonight. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you have possessed my reins, you have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. This passage of Scripture teaches of God's intimate knowledge and the formation of a child in their mother's womb. That every single thing about that child God knew, and God formed that child in their mother's womb. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that gives people hope, and I don't want to diminish that in any way, shape, or form. But did God know what was going on in Hitler's mother's womb?
Yes.
Does this passage of Scripture teach God's intimate knowledge of children? Infants? Preborn children? Yes. But it doesn't really say anything about their eternal state. For me, Genesis 18:25 is where I think we as Christians really need to hang our hat on this issue. This is Abraham talking to God. And he says, that be far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Keep reading. That the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? There is my hope. God does what's right. God makes no mistakes. God judges perfectly. He is just. He is righteous. He is holy. He is perfect. And the way he interacts with every soul, be it a soul of someone who's 120 years old or has been conceived for 2 seconds, God does what's right. Now, for me, and I know this may seem a little cold and callous, I'm just telling you, for me personally, heaven is not my hope. God is. God is my hope. For me, my hope is not in a place. My hope is in a person. And when I think of children, infants, even adults. I don't understand why God allows abortion. I don't understand why God takes the child of wonderful Christian people. I don't understand why Hitler outlived almost every single one of the apostles. I don't understand that. I don't understand why godly people many times die young. I don't understand why friends of mine who've been praying for children would finally get pregnant and have a miscarriage. Why? And for when I think of all of that, I don't think of streets of gold. I think of seeing one on the throne. I know when I see him that I will say he's done everything right. And that is my hope. Is that I know he has made no mistake. And I know he did nothing that was unjust. And I know he did not slay the righteous with the wicked. And I know that everything he has done, from the smallest little baby to the oldest man that's ever lived, is perfectly just and right. And when I see him, any doubt that I have would disappear. Now, is that very comforting to someone who's lost a loved one? They want to know that they're in heaven. Honestly, based upon the scriptures we looked at tonight, especially 1 Corinthians 7:14, the more I read it, the more I study it, I would have to say, I really believe that the children of believers are part of the covenant of grace and part of God's elect. I really do. Would I say I'm 100%? No. But I would really say, based upon Scripture, I would say they probably are in heaven. And that we have a tremendous hope of seeing them again. The children of unbelievers, I would tend to think that there is an age of accountability. The Bible never uses that phrase. But does it indicate that there are children who are not morally responsible in some decisions? Yeah, the whole promised land. There were people who were not judged because they were not morally responsible for the decision being made. I would tend to think that a child who has been aborted or just a miscarriage, in my finite mind, I have a hard time saying that that child's morally responsible. I'm not God. But in my mind, what I see in Scripture, I would say that I would have a great hope that even the children of unbelievers, the infants, the unborn, will be part of God's covenant of grace too. Say, well, they haven't done anything good. It's grace. That's how many of us are saved. It's grace. That being said, am I 100%? No. What I am 100% on is however it works, it's perfect. And God is right. So for me, that's the way I'd answer this question. I wish I could give more certainty. But I think that's all I can say from Scripture. For me, I really plan on seeing from our country, millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of babies in heaven. Why? Because of what they did? Because of what Christ did. Can I tell you 100%? Well, give me a couple years, hopefully a lot of years. And when I see Jesus, I'll tell you 100%. But until then, I just trust that God is good and he knows what is right. Amen.